Amen. While you're getting settled in and turning with me to the Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, we continue our study there. And thinking back as we're singing and as we're praying what the Lord has done for me personally, and trying to determine when I first began to have some sense of my sinfulness in need of a Savior. And I'm not so sure it wasn't when I was at a church service and there was the singing of hymns. I recount a more weighty example of the influence of biblical-based hymn singing in the conversion story of B.H. Carroll, when he was sitting under the ministry of a man who had declared the truth of God's Word, and in that ending session, there was a group of people that gathered around the piano and began to sing, "O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When will the moment come when I shall lay my burdens down and rest with thee on high?" And that went as an arrow to that man's heart, and he realized, I have no rest, spiritually speaking. And so when we sang the hymns this morning that glorified our gracious Lord and elicited praise in the hearts of God's people, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. What great things He has done." It does encourage the heart to know He can do great things in the heart that is incurably wicked. He can give a person a new heart, a heart of flesh. He can replace the stony heart. And He did with me. If you're saved this morning, He did with you. You came into this world with a stony heart. You needed a new heart, and He did the impossible. He's able to do the impossible. We praise Him this morning, not only that He has saved us, but that He is keeping us. Amen. And His keeping power is related to His ability to do those things that we need to be kept in this life. That's what we're studying. We're studying the present blessings of God for His people. What they need before they're brought home, He has supplied. And it is such a wide subject area. Such a wide subject area. One of the things that we have focused for a few Sundays on is the fact that the Lord has provided us examples in His Word for running the race. Running the race. Wherefore, God has provided witnesses that we may run with patience the race that is set before us. Those witnesses are the witnesses of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And that's why we turned there again this morning, and we attempted to try to condense and trust we don't do violence to the Lord's intent. We tried to condense our thoughts into some of the characters that could be considered as the leading characters in this chapter. And so we focused on Abraham, and just to give you a heads up, next I want to look more closely at Moses. Those two seem to be predominant in this chapter. Well, when we looked at Abram, we began to see some things that are important for us if we are to be a people who will take advantage of one of the blessings that the Lord has for us in this life, and that is to walk by faith. Yea, we are hit dead on, straight in the mouth, with the truth that makes us this facet of Christian living vital to us. It is not optional if we would please God. For the sixth verse, again, in the 11th chapter, reads like this. For without faith, it is what? Are you listening? It is what? It is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of him that diligently seeks Him. So we don't approach this subject of living by faith as the justified, considering that it's optional if we would please God. And what Christian in their right mind would not want to please their Heavenly Father? We certainly want to, and so we would be afforded these examples of what it is to live in such a way that would please Him. in Abraham's example, we have him leading the pack. And he is grouped with Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah is mentioned as well. Sarah, we're told, received strength that she might conceive and bear a son. And she did bear the promised one, Isaac, prefiguring the coming promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this faith, living by faith, is multifaceted. And it includes sometimes the need for the child of God to consider that this walking by faith will involve perseverance. There will be the need for the Lord's people to not only believe the Word of God savingly for conversion, but to continue to believe whatever He has said in spite of what might seem to be something that is irrational, illogical, unreasonable. If God's Word says something that is to be done or to be believed, then we act upon that and we do it until the Lord calls us home. This perseverance is what is referred to in verse 15 of the 11th chapter. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they may have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, and a heavenly, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Now, I have a pattern. My pattern is this. I go back before I go forward. I'm going back now to what you heard last week, and I trust that you heard it. We're talking now about a person as a believer being a free moral agent. These individuals could have gone back to the Ur of the Chaldees. I qualified that statement last week in this way. When it comes to a person who comes solely into the presence of God and observable by Him, under scrutiny by Him, in Adam solely, they have limitations. They, being in Adam, they have retained his nature when they came into this world, and that nature was one of deadness. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and that deadness implies inability. You cannot come to me, the Lord said. In addition to, you will not come to me. Both things he said. And inability implies that free moral agency for the unbeliever is bound by what they had the capacity to do. So you see no one coming to Christ of their own free will apart from the Lord giving them another will, making them new, giving them a new life, giving them a desire to come to Him. They are then bound. Martin Luther called his work the bondage of the will. And though I would differ with Luther on many things, yet on this particular phrase, I agree with him. Men in their natural state have a bondage of the will that they cannot overcome. So understand that. But then as a believer, the Lord does recognize that we are free moral agents in a sense. We can choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve, is said in the Old Testament to the Lord's people. We can choose to be heavenly minded, or we can choose to be earthly minded. These saints that are given to us as examples of walking by faith chose to be heavenly minded. They could have chosen to go back into this land and life that they knew before. But they didn't. And that was marvelously, providentially affected by God Almighty. This matter of moving back into a world that the Lord called us out of as believers is something that we need to guard against. We are not walking by faith if we lapse back into living like the world and in the world. The Lord has an example for us. He's already mentioned it in the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were marvelously delivered from their bondage, prefiguring the individuals being delivered from Satan's power by God's act alone. And obviously, there's always the involvement of deliverance of blood being shed. And the children of Israel came out of Egypt as the result of them being obedient to God's command to shed blood and put it over their lintel of their doorposts and on the sides of their doorposts, and the destroying angel passed them by. They were delivered from Egypt. They came out of Egypt. They had a destination. The Lord was taking them to Canaan. They were moving in that direction and apparently were very close. Close enough to send spies in to see the land. But when they sent spies in to see the land, there were those two of them that saw things from a completely different perspective than the others. And those others that did not see the land in that perspective were able to convince the rest that it was not wise to go forward. They stayed and complained. The others said, let's go forward and trust that God will do what He said He would do. Turn with me, if you will, to the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, just to refresh your pure minds by way of remembrance on these facts. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 2, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt." Now, you need to be reminded that it's not all of those that were sent. There were two, Joshua and Caleb, that did not have this mindset. They said, let's go forward. The Lord has brought us here. We see things that seem to be hindrances that are insurmountable. Let's trust the Lord and do what He said to do. But the majority of them did not. They had a desire to either die in the wilderness or to go back to Egypt. Now, the Lord did not permit any of them to go back to Egypt. And you understand that they say that the types of the Old Testament are as rigid as mathematics. In other words, 2 plus 2 is always 4. And if you get a type that's being portrayed in the Bible, you can assure yourself that that type in the Old Testament will be consistent with the revelation of the New Testament. So in the New Testament, salvation in Christ is viewed as being eternal. It's being viewed as secure. You are eternally secure. We have a saying among Baptists, once saved, always saved. That is a biblical doctrine. This Old Testament type of these individuals who have been delivered from the power of Satan out of Egypt in type, if they were permitted to go back into Egypt, you see, it would destroy the type. They did not go back. They did not go back. But they did get their wish in another sense. From a certain age up, other than Joshua and Caleb, then they died in the wilderness. In the 14th chapter, in verse 28. And by the way, what the Lord says here is after He and Moses had had an intimate conversation. And that intimate conversation was essentially, Moses, you know what? I'm just going to get rid of all of these people. I'm going to give you another nation to lead into the promised land. And Moses argued with the Lord. Listen, this is talk. You're talking about a man who has a relationship with God Almighty that not many people have ever had. He's so intimate with this great I Am that he's saying, Lord, but what about your name? I mean, everyone in Egypt knows now that you have delivered these people with the intent to carry them into Canaan. What about your name? And the Lord, I know, this is no surprise to the Lord. The Lord did not change plans. He never really changes plans, but he did elicit out of Moses these arguments that are sound. And as a result, the Lord did not destroy them, but he did say, this is what's going to happen. In verse 28, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. My whole point in bringing this up to you this morning is this. We are expected to walk by faith. It is not only required of us, we're not only encouraged to walk by faith, but the Lord is not pleased when we don't walk by faith. And in this case, he was so displeased that the children of Israel, most of them, perished in the wilderness. I'm encouraging all of us as God's people to don't take this matter of walking by faith as being something that's optional and having no impact on our life. It's very important. I was thinking about that this morning, and recently I did something bad as a driver, and I experienced road rage. I was not the one that was mad, and I have been mad before. My kids will tell you this, my wife too. It's their times when I say things not so nice about other drivers. I don't cuss, but I say some bad things. But I was the subject of road rage, and it was justified. I made a mistake. I was embarrassed, hurt, really, that I had done such a stupid thing. But the fact that someone was angry with me devastated me. I have, in my present employment situation, a gentleman who is a native New Yorker, and I have seen it, I have felt it, his anger just like a poof, like a flame, all of a sudden pop out. You've had maybe in your work experiences like that. I'm hurt by it. I am devastated by it at times. Sometimes it really incapacitates me. You say, well, how does this apply to the Lord's people? We have been delivered from His wrath. Do you know the Lord can be angry with His people? And one of the ways that He can be angry with us is when we fail to believe what He said He has done, can do, will do. You say, well, I need proof. And of course, never would I intentionally make a statement without showing you proof. So you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. A matter of fact, in this 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we are now at the point where our Lord has been crucified and raised from the dead. He has not shown himself yet alive to the multiple ones considered the core of his disciples. But here and there, he has shown himself alive to them, to one here, two there. And then the word gets back to the disciples. Now keep in mind, when the word gets back to the disciples that he is alive, he said he would be raised from the dead. He told them he would be raised from the dead. though he was not yet crucified, and certainly the resurrection had not happened. So, faith always is based upon the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God personally, but whatever He says is the Word of God. He says, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 11, and they, when they had heard that He was alive and had seen of her, had been seen of her, they believed not. Verse 13, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. So an individual, more than one individual, go back to the disciples and tell them of His resurrection, but they didn't believe it. And then the Lord appears. In verse 14, afterward He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and He upbraided them with their unbelief. Now, friends, take the word upbraid any way you want to. It's a dressing down. It is an obvious communication from their Lord that He's not pleased with them. Why? What's the reason? Unbelief. So, we are walking now with all of these encouragements to believe. And to not believe is to displease Him. And to displease Him is not a pleasant thing. Well, let's move on. This morning I want to spend the rest of my time, maybe, over this last example in the life of Abraham. In verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Here is another example of what it means to walk by faith. And aren't you glad, I know you are, that the Bible is a commentary on itself? If we only had, think about it, if we only had the record in Genesis 22 of what transpired then, we would really not have an insight into how that event was playing out in the mind of the father of faith. But because of this that we've just read, we know it's the Bible commenting on itself. It is the best commentary you own. That incident is well known. In Genesis chapter 22, late in Abraham's life, the Lord appears again to Abraham. In verse 1 of chapter 22 of Genesis, I read with you these words. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, rather, that is, he called his name. And Abraham said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Now, I'd want to pause here and make my editorial comments. Comparing the event now with what we've just read in the book of Hebrews, Something has happened in the mind of this patriarch. All he was told, you take this son, your only son, the one whom you love, and you go and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, what has happened is that Abram is well aware that among the people that he left and the people he comes in contact with in the land of Canaan, it is not uncommon to come across people who are so steeped in their heathen idol worship that they view human life as being irrelevant, and they will sacrifice their own children, but not God. But he told me to. He told me to. What we have when he then moves, and then when he speaks 3 days later, is we have the revelation that what God has done is he has so dealt with Abraham that Abraham now knows, I must do what he tells me to do. I do not understand it, but this is where faith comes in. Did you read the words? He told these young men that were with him, you stay here. In verse five, you abide here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And here's the key thing, and come again to you. He was not saying, I'm going to come back alone. He's saying, I'm coming back with Isaac. But this is before the mountaintop experience. What had happened? What you read in Hebrews 11. What had happened was that the Lord had so communicated to him, you don't understand it, Abraham. You just go by faith. You do what I tell you to do. And in Abraham's mind, I'm assured by the book of Hebrews, what he has said is, wait, you know, Isaac, I've had another son. Ishmael was my son. And the Lord told me, that's not the one. The promised seed is yet to come. And it was Isaac. God made promise through Isaac. And yet God was saying, I want you to take Isaac's life. He said, something has got to be explained. And the explanation was, God cannot fail. His promises must come true. If he is not faithful in his promise here, it is so well known that his character is at stake. I'm missing something. And the Lord revealed to him that if in fact the Lord did have him go through with the sacrifice of his son, that something would happen that no one had ever seen. His son would be raised from the dead. Sure. Listen, my friends, we're called upon to walk by faith. Some of the things that the Lord has said will occur have not yet occurred. The question is, will we believe it? And the answer should be, yes, I'll believe, and help thou my unbelief. This man, Abraham, then walked by faith as he believed what God would do. I want to quickly introduce you this morning to this man, Moses, as our next major character in this 11th chapter. So, if you'll turn with me back to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I'll read verses 23 down through verse 27. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So, I briefly introduce you to Moses, and now we try to look at some of the details in the 5 minutes that you have left with me in this study. It is not unusual to see some good traits in children that were evident in their parents. It's not unusual. And any good parent would hope that their children would be able to carry with them those things that the Lord had developed that were pleasing in His sight in them. And anything they see in them that has been not pleasing to the Lord, and there are many things, you would hope that the children would never carry those things forward. But what we have in human history as well as biblical history, we have some examples of where the children mimicked their parents in certain respects in a good way. When you read verse 23, "By faith Moses," did you think that the Lord was telling us something about Moses? No, He wasn't. He was telling us about Moses' parents. By faith, Moses' parents, when they saw when he was born, he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So in Moses, who will be immortalized, if you will, in our minds and in God's program as the great servant of God other than the Lord Jesus, his parents, in the midst of living in Egypt now, all of their life, the hotbed of idolatry, somehow the Lord had preserved them. And they trusted in the living God, not in the idols of Egypt. Unlike many of their colleagues who had given themselves lock, stock, and barrel over to idolatry. But when this situation occurred, there needed to be an act of faith. There had been an edict issued by Pharaoh that all of the male children were to be, as soon as they were to be born, were to be cast into the river Nile. Into Exodus chapter 1. In verse 22, the words are precisely that. Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, "Every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Now, why is this so? If there is no propagation of male children, eventually the race dies out. The purity of the race is gone. And why is this important? This Pharaoh, the Bible at the very beginning, in the 6th verse of Exodus chapter 1, says, "There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph." This man did not know the God of the Israelites. He had not heard about him. Joseph was not one that he esteemed at all anymore. He did not know him. And so all he saw as a man was this people who were growing in numbers and could be a threat to his rule. "Yeah, I've got to do something about it." And in his wisdom, which it was worldly wisdom, he did something. He made a decision concerning population control. Now, you say, well, that was logical. These tyrants, I mean, they do things like this and they're just thinking things through. But may I remind you, you're not living in a world that's uninfluenced by things that we do not see. In our Bible, we have sufficient evidence to prove that there's this long-standing war in the unseen world between Satan and God. He would be like the Most High. He has enough awareness and knowledge of God's plan and program that if he can, he would thwart it. And so this Pharaoh is not simply thinking as a man, though I'm sure he didn't think he was thinking as anything other than a man. There was a power behind the throne. Satan was interjecting into his mind these things. Get rid of the boys. It will get rid of the race. Your problem will be solved. But you understand now, we're at the point in God's redemptive plan where promises have been made, prophecies have been made concerning him who would come through Isaac, through Abraham, through ultimately David, to be the Messiah, to be the Redeemer. And if you eliminate the race, those prophecies cannot be fulfilled. Satan is attempting to thwart God's purpose. And here these people are, and they know that God has a plan. Somehow they know it. And it's an odd thing to me. You bear with me. I got a minute. Maybe two. It's an odd thing to me. When babies are born, some of them are just beautiful. When they come out of the womb, others, not so beautiful. When I read these words, I see a detection on the part of Moses' mother and father at the very moment he's born. There's not even 3 months for him to develop the cute characteristics. They have already determined he's beautiful. But how do we define that? And how does faith come in? In Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, when the history of Israel is recounted, we're told by words there that this child was fair to look upon. If you take that passage and you look at various translations, you'll see phrases like this: he was beautiful to God. He was well-pleasing to God. He was favored by God before he ever had the ability to develop any cuteness. Somehow, the Lord revealed to Moses' parents, this man, this little boy, is special in my program. And they acted upon God's revelation to them. And they did not fear the king's commandment. So they hid him for 3 months. And then the providence of God takes over to preserve him. That, my friends, was them walking by faith. God had communicated something to them, and they acted upon it. That is walking by faith. That is living by faith. And that's what we're called upon to do. Whenever he communicates something to us, believe it, act upon it. Our Father, this morning, help us to not only see these things, but live lives that come close to emulating these witnesses that you put before us to the degree that they walk by faith. May we walk by faith. We pray your blessings upon us now as we have a brief intermission. May our hearts continue to be prepared for what is to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.